I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1. My message tonight is titled Heroes for Life. We're going to begin in Exodus chapter 1. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in in Exodus chapter 1, and I'm going to read the entire chapter tonight to give the context. If you read the end of Genesis, you see that in the end of Genesis, Joseph dies and is buried in Egypt. And Joseph was the deliverer of the Egyptian people, as well as his own family, who would be the representatives of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 1 of Exodus, the scripture reads, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphar, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then ye shall live; she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter shall ye save alive. Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight in the ministry of the word. I pray that you'd help me to preach and teach tonight with a tender heart, recognizing the hurt and the heartache that many have experienced in their lives in regards to abortion. But I pray that I would also be able to clearly state what it is that we should stand for and why we today in 2016 must do as the Hebrew midwives did, and we must fear God more than we fear man. I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. And I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here tonight would be helped tonight to understand better this need of our day, and they would understand that it's far more than just differing political opinions. It is about the very life of human beings. And I pray that you would bless in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Water. Across the nation today, many Christian churches like ours will be celebrating the Sanctity of Life Sunday as they mark the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision to legalize abortion. It was January 1973, 43 years ago, when our nation's Supreme Court voted on Roe versus Wade, which legalized abortion, infanticide of the children in the womb. And since 1973, there have been over 53, now closer to 54, maybe even exceeding 54 million American children slaughtered, snuffed out before ever being able to enjoy the beauty of the creation, a time of play in the park, or even the opportunity to attend school. One of the reasons why, and I just watched that video today, making sure it was something we wanted to have in the service. And as I watched that, I immediately was drawn to thinking about my own children. And in particular, I just had a child that got married, and really looking through the life of that fictitious person and then bringing it back to what it never was is really a profound way of thinking about what our position should be. It should be about looking the long look, not just about the immediacy of our temporary circumstances. Now think about it, nearly 54 million have been slaughtered in just 43 or 42 years of history. We fought a civil war over many issues, one of them being over the horrid issue of slavery in our country. The slaughter of many, many hundreds and thousands of people. And yet today, many are content with barely even opening up their mouth for those who have no voice, even though they're being killed by the millions in America. Now think about this. To celebrate life on the day that legalized the wholesale death of millions of unborn children of all races across the country is akin to David as a ruddy youth out on the field of battle with his brothers telling him, you should go home. And instead, he runs out and picks a fight with the Philistine, with the giant Goliath of Gath. Think about that. He saw what was happening. He saw the need of the hour. And he was fearless because he knew what? God was able to deliver him. So as a Christian people, as a church, and as Christians at large, and even other people that are not Christians that believe that abortion is wrong, we celebrate on the day in which it was made legal, we celebrate life and its importance. We're poking them in the eye to say, we believe that life matters. We are, in essence, trying to pick a fight. Now, here's the distinction. We're not trying to pick a fight with those people whose lives have been ravaged by sin and by the abortion themselves, but by those who are the purveyors of the philosophy, the purveyors of the legality of it in our culture. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you remember David fighting against Goliath. It says, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? In verse 29 of the same text, David says, what have I now done? to his brothers who told him to go home. He said, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause worth fighting for? Is there not a cause worth standing for?" And I believe tonight that that we face Goliaths in the culture that we're in. We face enemies of the sanctity of life that are agents of death for millions of children whose profits are paid for in blood to a few and whose desire is the population control of primarily those from poor and minority communities across America. The dream of Margaret Sanger to eradicate Jews and blacks and Christians is still in effect. If you were to look, statistically speaking, at where most abortions take place, you'll find that they take place in poor and minority communities across our land, which is in and of itself an absolute abomination. Together, those who love life must strengthen our hands for the work that God has called us to, fearing God over man. And we must do all that we can to preserve the life of the unborn, recognizing that their life is precious. And though we must realize that as we recognize that our enemy fights with weapons of steel, cutting the very lives of the unborn down and doing horrible damage to the mothers, both physically and emotionally and spiritually, who are often desperate, forced by boyfriends, coerced by friends and family to abort their babies. And yes, there are some that have a nonchalant attitude and could care less. But many have abortions under duress of circumstances. Our weapons are not carnal. We learn in the scriptures our weapons are spiritual. Our weapon is the word of God. It is the gospel of grace. It is the mercy of God that is given to those who do not deserve it, you and I included. It is the grace of God, his unmerited love and favor that is bestowed to all who would confess their sin and call upon him as Lord and Savior. It is the mercy of God that he does not give us what we deserve. Instead, he is merciful to us. Some may wonder at what cost it should be that we stand. You know, in a culture that becomes increasingly, you know, comfortable with things like abortion, though we should not assume that it is everyone, and we should not even assume it is a majority, though it seems like on every side everybody says, hey, intelligent people believe this is a good thing. Look at China. Look what it's done for them, helping to control the population of their country. I want to ask you a question. Should we be willing to be labeled as those who stand with life? And by labeled, I don't mean necessarily as something that is comfortable or good. You realize that when the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, it wasn't because they put a sign up out in front of the door. It was because they were people who were like Jesus Christ. It was people who were the followers of Christ. And like the speech of Peter who betrayed him when he tried to deny that he knew the Lord. Should we be willing to risk anything for the lives of the unborn? I want to encourage you tonight to remember the testimony of the Hebrew midwives in Egypt and the command that they were given by Pharaoh himself, by the king of Egypt himself, regarding the life of the male children born to the Hebrew women. Their testimony was one that ultimately hinged on only one truth. And tonight, I believe that our willingness to stand for life, to stand for that which God stands for, it really hinges on the very same truth. Will we fear God or will we fear man? Will we fear God or will we fear man. We are all, in this modern day, we are all about self-preservation. We don't like difficulty. We don't like hard times. We don't like financial disruptions. We don't like kind of being put out in the culture. We don't like being the strange neighbor on the block. We don't like to be the one at work that always is in opposition to everything that the rest of the populace is for. And yet that is indeed what God has called us to on issues like the sanctity of life. When you think about the stand of the Hebrew midwives, it was not an easy stand to take. And yet the way they take their stand, in my mind, is much the same way as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego take their stand when they say, O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We know that our God is what? Able to deliver us. But if not, we will not bow down and worship the golden images. Here, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, came to these midwives and said, I want you to destroy the life of every man-child that is born to your people. Giving a little bit of a historic background, I read the entire chapter of Exodus chapter 1 for that purpose. The nation of Israel is in Egypt. The nation of Israel is, interestingly enough, blooming in Egypt. When the nation of Israel went to Egypt, it was following after Joseph, because Joseph, who was sold into slavery, ended up being brought up in Potiphar's household and put into prison, and then being brought into Pharaoh's household and giving an answer to the dreams that he had about seven fat years and seven lean years, and he was able to preserve the people of Egypt through his wisdom and through his knowledge that God had given to him. And not only that, he was able to preserve his own father and brothers, even the ones who sold him into slavery. It was at this time that he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. And now, Joseph has died, and a generation has passed, and the new leader in Egypt doesn't remember him. That's all gone. All he knows is there's a bunch of Israelites that are here, and they're growing more in number than we are. They are overtaking us. And what way should we do to overtake them? How should we stop this population control? We should snuff out the life of every man-child that comes. You say, well, what would that do? It means that all of the daughters would be given to Egyptian men. That they would be then a part of the race, the line of the Egyptians. And God didn't. God wanted his people to continue to prosper. And these Hebrew midwives knew that this was not what God wanted. The children of Israel would be delivered ultimately out of bondage in Egypt by the fruitfulness of the people of God. Now, this is just a little pause and a little star note, literally, in my notes. Isn't it interesting how countercultural the nation of Israel was compared to our generation? They were in tough times. They were under difficult circumstances, even to the place where they were under great rigor in their labor, and yet they did not stop obeying the command of Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In fact, they didn't say, well, you know what, everything is not, you know, our modern day culture, even amongst Christians, is kind of like, well, the stars align and we have this much in our bank account, and we have all of our, we have all these things, and then maybe now, maybe in 6 years, we'll be able to have our first child, and then we'll be able to, you know, handle it. They didn't have that heart about children. They thought they were blessings, and they were trusting the Lord in that. And they were blessed with children, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. God loves life, and he loves children. And so should we. We sing that little song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. But here they are, growing in number, growing in population. And that means that the principles and the philosophies of the followers of God is growing in the land of Egypt. And God caused fear to be in the mind of Pharaoh. Fear that he would lose power. Fear that he would lose control. Fear that his people would be overtaken if there was a time of war, that the Israelites might join with them. say, what does this have to do with the sanctity of life? It has a lot to do with it. I believe this, that our perspective of the sanctity of life doesn't just include the fact that we're against abortion. It should include the fact that we are for children, that we are for the blessing of the fruit of the womb, that we are for the joy and the goodness of family. This doesn't mean that everybody has to have 12 kids. This means that we should rejoice in the goodness of God's blessing in our life. It still says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall what? Not be ashamed. It means it's a perspective about children in general. It's a perspective about how God sees things. See, we wouldn't be the first ones that ever had a wrong perspective. Think about Jesus in the New Testament when the children were gathering by him and the disciples came and said, get out of here. And he said, suffer not the little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He wanted them near him. He loved the children. I think we need to have that heart of desiring and loving the blessing of children, even those who are unwanted and castaways in the culture that we live in. We come to the Hebrew midwives, and they were commanded to do what they couldn't and wouldn't do. Now think about being a midwife. One who assists women in the delivery of their babies. And think about the king of Egypt. If you know even just a little bit about Egypt and the pharaohs, they were the authority. What they said went. They could take life. They could do whatever they wanted to do. And obviously, only under the sovereign hand of God. They had their limitations. They frequently did much evil. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, to see them upon the stools, it was customary for Hebrew women to sit on two stools as they gave birth. It says, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. If they're a boy, take their life. If they're a girl, they can live. And they would not do it. It says, but the midwives, underline this, if you underline in your Bible, underline this, but the midwives feared God. It doesn't go into a big description about all the reasons why. It just says they feared God and that God wouldn't want them to take the life of a child coming out of the womb. They feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. We'll say, well, then some might say in our culture today, even some Christians, well, this is the law, so we just have to abide by it. And who we are to question the king, we're supposed to be under authority. Romans chapter 13 says that, and we have this obligation. We need to understand there are limits to that authority of earthly kings. We have to understand that. There is a principle that we fear the king, that we honor the king, but we do not fear the king above fearing God. We must honor God ultimately and supremely. It says, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Powerful testimony of standing for the fear of God. And I want you to understand something. They didn't do it and then run and hide. They didn't do it and cower. They did it with a little bit of snarky confidence in God. Maybe that's the wrong word, but get what I'm saying here. We as Christians, sometimes we cower too much. Instead of standing with the kind of boldness of a Daniel, or the boldness of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the boldness of a David, or the boldness of an Esther that stood before her king, or the boldness of a Hebrew midwives, who said, and the king of Egypt called the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? They knew he would find out. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because, see, the Hebrew women, they're not as the Egyptian women. They're tough. Do you see that? You say, are you reading in between the lines? No, that's what they're saying. says, and the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. They're not like those weak Egyptian women. They do it themselves. You say, well, were they not telling the truth? This goes in the same file as Rahab the harlot and other circumstances like that, where they said the spies went that way. This is for the greater good. This is for the fear of God rather than the fear of man. They didn't answer in the way the king wanted them to, and they answered in a way that was a little bit, and maybe the word snarky is not the right word, but a little bit kind of, hey, take that. This is Pharaoh. You say, did they not fear for their own lives? I thought about that as I was preparing this, and I thought about the fact that the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 5, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but other men have died for other good purposes and for good causes and with great boldness. And here the Hebrew midwives, these women of great faith, were willing to put their necks on the line for the sake of fearing God more than they fear men. The principle of fearing God is found throughout the scriptures, and it's a principle that's important for us to understand. And I believe that in the day and age which we live, and I love our country, and I love the fact that we have had many great freedoms, and that we are a people who love that freedom, and many of you have served your country to protect that freedom. But I want you to understand something. Depending on how things go, and I don't just mean in the 2016 election cycle, I mean as a culture, how things continue to go, it's going to become apparent that at times Christians will have to be civilly disobedient to be obedient to God. So does that mean we go find a cause to do that? There are some people that want to make a conspiracy out of everything, and they're looking for a reason to disobey man. That's to disobey man, meaning civil government. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when it really matters. I'm talking about when our dear doctors and nurses and medical professions are told, you will perform an abortion, and they say, I will never. And it will be with a cost. I'm talking about circumstances like that. I'm talking about when they say, you will, as a pastor, I'm going to switch issues, but it's same still with regards to human sexuality. When they say, you as a minister, your church, and you as a pastor, you will perform same-sex marriages, or you'll lose your buildings, you'll lose everything, you will have no opportunities and no help or no blessings from your government. And that's a time where we say, the church is in a building. We can meet in a field. We can meet in a park. We can meet in the woods. We can meet at your house. That is the time that I'm not saying is right now. I'm saying that those things sometimes come surprisingly fast. And we have to be of the mindset that says there are things that are worth living for and even dying for. There are principles where there's a principle of fearing God that should be supreme in our life. In the book of Acts, we're going through in the book of Acts in chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter faced this in the early days of the church. It says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said to the council that was there, we ought to obey God rather than man. We must do that. We have an obligation. Why do we fear men so much? Is it reputation? Sometimes. Is it riches? Sometimes. It can be a lot of different reasons, but our fear of God needs to be greater. Matthew 10:28 says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. These Hebrew midwives were willing to put their lives on the line for the men children of Israel, to see the race of the nation of Israel continue to be propagated. And beloved, I believe that it's time as Christians that we need to be the kind of Christians that are willing to put our lives on the line for the children in this nation and around the world who are being snuffed out because of convenience, because of the love of money, because of all kinds of evil purposes. We need to fear God. First, because his ways are higher than our ways, and specifically, his love is perfect. And the things that God loves, we should love. I want to give you some basics, and these are a few points in which that I think are important to recognize and to understand. These are some basic principles about the sanctity of life that I want to share with you tonight. And I've shared with you in years past these truths, and I will continue to share them because the Bible, I believe, is resolutely clear with regards to the sanctity of life. First of all, that mankind is the crown jewel of creation, that the pinnacle of God's creation is mankind. Therefore, mankind is precious. Do you realize that if you destroy an eagle egg, you can be fined thousands upon thousands of dollars? But if you destroy a child, they'll pay for it. There's an incongruity in the culture that we live in. There's a misrepresentation of that which is important. You can abort a child and have no consequence. You can throw a dog or a cat out of the window of your car and be sued and thrown in jail. I'm not saying you should throw your cat or dog out the window. Right? A man is to regard the life of his beast, but it is a beast. It is not a human being. Genesis reveals this case, and I read this morning, so I won't belabor the point. But it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, in the image of the triune God, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Created he them, and God blessed them. And how did he bless them? He said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Somebody may say, well, that he was fully formed. He was fully formed because he was the first man. But the scripture is very clear about the life and its beginning from this point forward. Mankind is not just merely the result of a sexual relational act between a man and a woman. Mankind is here by the very hand of God. Without getting too graphic or too scientific or pretending to be too knowledgeable about all those things, statistically speaking, who you are, is about a 1 in 8 million chance from a relational encounter that was had between your father and mother. You are who you are because of the handiwork of God. You are who you are because God fearfully and wonderfully made you. In the Psalm, in Psalm 139, Psalm 139 and verse number 13. Psalm 139 and verse 13, it says, for thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that thy soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret in the curiously wrought on the lowest parts of the earth. It's speaking about in the womb. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I'm going to rattle off several other verses from the scriptures, and I want you to jot these down if you are taking notes. Job chapter 31, verse 15 reveals God's handiwork in creation. It says, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" The moment the seed of the man implants in the seed or the egg of the woman, life begins. Man begins to be fully developed, and yet man has already begun. Life has happened in the womb. Ecclesiastes says, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." He says, we don't understand. You say, well, scientifically now we understand perfectly. It is still an amazing miracle. My wife is about ready to have a baby. The baby is already there. The baby is soon to be delivered. And the fact that the baby will come out just as this beautiful human being is absolutely marvelous and stunning to me. The fact that this baby, please, this is going to be non-scientific. The fact that the baby was living inside of the amniotic fluid and was there having a wonderful time without gills is marvelous. Fearfully and wonderfully made. I knew that would get some people to laugh, okay? I'm a little more scientific than that. But it's still marvelous. The fact that their bones develop. And my wife, this is the glorious thing. After, this is our 13th child by the grace of God. And every time my wife wants to show me the charts and the graphs and here's what the baby's like now, here's what the baby's like now, here's what the baby's... And it's amazing. We don't get to the middle point and say, yes, it's a baby! When somebody announces, that was moving. The Spirit is working tonight. I can feel it. From the beginning, we say what? We're having a baby. Everybody says that. Because everybody acknowledges that. They know that. I think it's written into the conscience of man. Isaiah 44, 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4 says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he. And even to the hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and will bear you. I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you." God is saying from the beginning of the womb until the end of life, I will carry you. Isaiah 49, verse 5 says, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to me him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Jeremiah 1, 5 says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Now think about that. Before God formed us in the womb, he knew us. "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." You say, well, that was just specifically for Jeremiah the prophet. He knows all of us. And by the way, my belief is that every child, and this is not a reason to do it. This is just a conviction that I have of the grace and the mercy of God from the scriptures that I can go to. Though there is not one definitive verse, I believe that every child that has had their life ended is in the hands of the Lord and is precious in His sight. Luke 1:15 says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost," speaking of John the Baptist, "even from his mother's womb." Galatians 1:14 says, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, and in mine own nation," Paul says, "and being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father, but when it pleased God who separated me," means called me out from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So why are you bringing up all these verses? They're all verses related to God's knowing us in the womb because we are knowable. Later in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter number 1, when Mary and Elizabeth meet each other, we see that there's consciousness of the child in the womb. And by the way, this has also been proven by medical science and in relation to ultrasounds and pain and things of that nature, that children in the womb have a consciousness. It says, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb." Somebody's bound to say, just indigestion. That's not what the point is. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe in my womb, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." God supernaturally worked in the womb of Elizabeth in the life of John the Baptist, whose purpose was already defined by God to be the forerunner of Christ, and he leapt in the womb. In the book of Hosea, in a very sad book, even in a very sad circumstance, there's a verse that reveals that from birth and even from conception, God is at work, and this is actually a part of a curse. It says in Hosea 9:11, "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception." Just a few verses later, there's a curse upon them, and the curse would include miscarriages and things of that nature. The mother's womb in Scripture is supposed to be a sacred place. It should be the safest place on the planet. Even the law of God reveals this. In the book of Exodus, in 21, verse 22, if somebody hurt a woman who was with child, there would be punishment of them if she lost the child. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, it says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit," meaning the child, "depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life." Mischief meaning if he would have attacked her and assaulted her. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What is this? It is God's declaration that the child in the womb is of great value and worth. Interestingly enough, in many cases in our land, when people have been murdered who were with child or in car accidents, the same courts that in some circumstances decree them not to be human convict people of double homicide. There is an incongruity and inconsistency, and we must be consistent and fear God. In Psalm 127, we learn, just as the children of Israel knew, that children are not a curse. Children are a blessing. This is where when I began, and I want to say this tonight with a heart of compassion, that if anyone in this room, if anyone you know is ever in the circumstance where to them a child would not be a blessing, please do everything you can to convince them that there are people in this church right now, including me and my wife, that would gladly take care of them, that would gladly help them, and would gladly adopt those children. Because we consider them a blessing. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Children are to be treasured. They are to be loved. They are to be sacrificed for. They are gifts from God. Fear God. Remember this, he hates perfectly as well as he loves perfectly. Proverbs 6:17 says, a proud look and a lying tongue. These are some of the things that God hates. And hands that shed innocent blood. So what's the opposite of fearing God? It's fearing man. Fear of man tempts us all. The fear of man in different circumstances looks inviting. It looks like the easy path. It looks like the way out. It looks like the way of escape. And yet it is anything but. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. It brings a trap. A snare is something that grabs an animal around the foot and catches them. And the fear of man is a snare. It always wants more. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Safe. This means that when you fear man and give in just a bit, you'll get a hook in the mouth. You get a snare around your foot, and it will draw you in. And the world that you fear, mankind that you fear, will not stop at what you first give to them in a compromise. They always will want more. They will always desire more. They will always demand more. And they will look at you and say, well, remember what you gave, and they will have as a hook the compromise of your fear of man. The Hebrew midwives were unwilling to fall into the trap of the fear of men. Think about it. Once again, they were already in bondage. The people of God had severe taskmasters. It would only get worse from here on out. Yet they loved and desired the freedom and deliverance of their people, the people of God, so much that they trusted him when they were called on to snuff out the population. So the question is tonight, who will you fear? God or man? And I'm going to put a little spin on this last point, because I believe this is where our greatest trap is. Will you fear God or man and mammon? So how is sanctity of life and that connected? I'm going to show you. It's very connected. And it's also connected of why in other areas we frequently fear man more than God and we compromise on things we shouldn't. The fear of man is a snare. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's an impossibility. Luke says the same thing in Luke 16:13. Say, what is mammon? And this is just from the regular dictionary, but this is a word that is powerful in its use. We don't use it in common tongue anymore. But mammon is wealth regarded as an evil influence. Money is not sinful, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of mammon, the love of evil-influenced money, is something that brings a great snare. It says it is a false object of worship and devotion. Mammon, listen to this again, mammon is wealth regarded as an evil influence or a false object of worship and devotion. What does our country love, and I'm talking about her people and her government, more than anything? Money. What will they do to get it? Anything. That cannot be us. Now, lest anyone, by the way, the end of that definition says it is taken by medieval writers as the name of the devil of covetousness. That form was revived by, in that sense, by Milton. Now, lest anyone think that abortion has nothing to do with evil money or mammon, you must recognize that without a money motive, none of this slaughter would take place. At the end of the day, there's a money motive. At the end of the day, there's a mammon motive. There's also a hatred motive. I mentioned Margaret Sanger. She's been given all kinds of awards. People like some of the main people that you would know in the political realm have received the Margaret Sanger Award. And yet when you look at her writing, she was very clearly, she was a hater of the Jews. She was a racist. She hated black people and people of color. She hated Christians. And she had two purposes. One, to eradicate through abortion. And number two, to eradicate through contraceptive. Those were the two primary goals of Margaret Sanger, who was given the Humanist of the World Award. And now, people are given awards in her name, even though her record is very clear to be very much out of step with what the culture says we are for, with racial diversity and unity and things of that nature. And yet, her mission is still being followed out. Evil money motives are truly everywhere in the pro-abortion agenda. The things I'm going to say now, in conclusion, I want you to understand, they're said to be honest, and they're said to bring out a particular point. It is not the only point to bring out, but this is where the Lord led me in this message, because I think we need to understand how it is affecting the people of our culture. Evil money motives are everywhere in the pro-abortion agenda. From the very beginning, now just think with me carefully, from the girl or the woman seeking an abortion because she can't, what? Afford a child, so it'd be better not to bring one into the world. We can find money for everything else in the culture, but we can't afford to bring a child into this world. They can come across every border from land and sea. They can be, and we will do our best to care for them. This is a wonderful nation for many reasons. But if they're in the womb, we can't afford them. There's a college woman, very intelligent, top grades, who doesn't want to ruin her chances at a good education. Or potentially a boyfriend who's in college that gets his girlfriend pregnant, and he's got a full ride scholarship, and he plays football for the team, and hey, he's got big plans, and he can't handle having a child right now, so he puts pressure on the girl to get an abortion. And it's all about money and opportunity for themselves. And they convince her, or she convinces herself, that the sacrifice of the unborn child inside of her is worth it. There's the busy business executive who can't afford to have her soaring career take off because this is just not the right time. So her and her husband have this discussion about how successful they'll be if they don't have this baggage right now. Like, they're going to have their 401k plan fully funded. And if they just start stopping right now for a child, for a family, this is going to ruin everything. And there is a mammon money motive. Then on the other side, those who propagate abortion, beginning with lobbyists who have lots of money to pay politicians' campaigns. Say, how do people who run nonprofits to abort children have so much money to give to politicians for their campaigns if it's not about money? And what they want them to do is to make sure that it stays legal, and then also to give them $500 million a year to one entity of your and my tax dollars. But then again, they say it's not about money. You have abortion providers like Planned Parenthood, started by the famed Margaret Sanger, that take in profits both from procedures like abortions and all zero of their breast mammograms they have given at their facilities in the past year. If you have any awareness of what's going on in the cultural battle, you would know what I just said. Every speech that the president of Planned Parenthood gives, she talks about the reasons why we need to continue to have funding for Planned Parenthood, because it's about the women. It's not just about abortion. In fact, they provide many other services, and it's always mentioned that they give mammograms, and there is not one Planned Parenthood in this country that gave mammograms in the last year. But they keep saying it. Why? Because people believe it. By the way, the group that you find out if they gave any mammograms is the federal government. Not to mention the multiplied millions, $500 million a year funded in these United States by taxpayers for one entity, Planned Parenthood, alone. And they're not the only provider of abortion. Then, of course, there are payments to the doctors wielding the sword in the womb by your insurance company, now mandated by previously mentioned United States government. This doesn't even include the profiteering of doctors and managers of abortion providers like Planned Parenthood and the like, who have been caught red-handed over and over again, literally with blood on their hands, for personal profit from those purchasing body parts for supposed scientific advancements and the health of others at the expense of millions. As we've heard this year in one interview that was undercover, it's a nice way to get a Lamborghini. Those are the words of one doctor, a manager of an LA Planned Parenthood clinic, from the kickbacks that they get. If you have not seen any of the videos, I believe that the Hero of the Year award goes to David Daladin from the Center of Medical Progress and his Human Capital Project. And all of the many videos, by the way, one new one just posted. Yes, they're hard to watch. Yes, they're gruesome. But not near as much as the reality of what happens every day in every city almost around this country. And we just go by living life as if everything's peachy. Why is it a civil war was fought to free slaves? And that was a wonderful cause. It wasn't the only cause, I understand that. But that was a right reason to do something drastic. Why is it now that multiplied millions of babies of all races are slaughtered and pretty much nobody does anything? I think ultimately it comes to this: the love of money is the root of all evil. People will do evil things. It says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and listen to this, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If you follow the ways and means of the world, and you fear man more than you fear God, because of the love of money, you will be filled with holes being pierced through with many sorrows. Mammon is evil money, and that kind of love of money is the source of all kinds of evil, even the destruction of the unborn. So the next time you hear somebody say, whether it's a politician, whether it's a promoter of abortion, even if it's a young woman who's been convinced that it's okay, and they say it's about women's health, please know this: That's not the truth. It's about many things, but it all hinges ultimately on money in some way, shape, or form. You and I need to ask ourselves a similar question when it comes to the issues regarding sanctity of life, human sexuality, and other difficult stands that we are called to take. And ask yourself, is it for fear of your life that you're not standing? And the answer is, it's not likely. It's more likely to be because of the fear of man. And if we're honest, and we need to examine ourselves, oftentimes it's related to money. Oftentimes it's related to our own livelihoods. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned with those things, but we should ask ourselves, at what point are we willing to stand where it might cost? I pray that God would raise up Christian men and women today who would be as brave and bold as the Hebrew midwives in days gone by and fear God even more than our modern day pharaohs. In this fight, we need to be like David and his mighty men who must willingly lay down our life for our king and for the freedom, the liberty of the unborn, as well as everyone else. And I ask you tonight, is there not a cause? I'll end with this thought. Our king, and I know this is a sober kind of message, you knew it would be, our king is far greater than David. He sits on David's throne, but he is far greater. And his name is Jesus. And he gave his life. He gave his life for the freedom from the bondage of sin of all who will come to him in repentance and faith. This includes everyone. Jesus did not come, he said, for the righteous who need no repentance, did he? He came for sinners. He came for broken people. He came for drunkards. He came for prostitutes. He came for tax collectors. He came for rough and rugged fishermen. He came for all kinds of people. And he came tonight, and I want to tell you this, he came for those who sit in the silent bondage because of the brokenness of your past. He came that you might have life and more abundantly. He came to forgive sins, including mine, including yours. He came for those who've had abortions. He came for those who encouraged their girlfriends or their wives to have an abortion. He came for those who may have been involved in providing them as doctors or nurses or assistants in an abortion clinic. He came that you might be forgiven. He came that you might be made clean, that you might be made whole. His grace and mercy are real. His love is deep and his love is wide. And for those tonight who are broken in sin and are in need of Christ, I implore you, call upon him today, and there is not a one whom he will reject. He will hear you, he will forgive you, and he will make you brand new. This very night, old things will be passed away. Behold, all things will become new. And tonight for you believers, you who are in Christ, we need to remember that we too have a Savior. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for those of you who may be here tonight and say, I am for the sanctity of life, and I hope that's all of us. I am for the sanctity of life. I want to ask you, at what cost will you stand? Will you fear God more than you fear man? Will you fear God more than you fear the loss of wealth? Will you fear God more than you fear the loss of popularity? Will you fear God when it will cost? That is what God wants us to be willing to do. And I plead with you, we have several physicians that are members of our church. We have nurses. We have people in health care. Pray for them as the culture around them changes. Pray for them to be bold in their stand. Pray for them to be protected. And pray for us to be a church that doesn't just say we're against abortion, but that with a tear in our eye, with love in our heart, we'll have a lot of Sarah Shermans being there for people in their time of need. We'll have people that are there to care and to counsel with those who have had an abortion and are broken-hearted for what they've done, regardless of the circumstances that took place in the reasons to get to that place. That we be a church filled with people who would say, if there's ever a need, we're willing to take a child into our family. We're willing to take a young pregnant mother into our family and to just show her the love of Christ. That's what we need. That's what it means to stand for the sanctity of life.